penitent Christian or sermons on the virtue and sacrament of penance and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a jubilee and during public calamities. By Father Francis Hunault. Translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen. Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Rickards. Copyright, 1889. On the penitential works of the innocent and the just, preached on the fourth Sunday of Advent. And he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of penance for the remission of sins. St. Luke, chapter 3, verse 3, introduction. As a penitent, although innocent and never stained with sin, according to the testimony of the eternal truth, the great St. John, than whom there never was greater born a woman, goes about publicly preaching the baptism of penance. What kind of a baptism? What kind of a penance? Not only the holy sacrament of baptism that now cleanses our souls from original sin, not the sacrament of penance in which, after having confessed our sins with true sorrow, we are absolved from them. For both these sacraments were afterwards instituted by Christ. What was the penance then? St. John himself explains it when he says to those who came to him to be baptized, as we read in the third chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke, "Ye offspring of vipers, who hath showed you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of penance." In these words, according to the explanation of St. Augustine, he alluded to the sorrow they should have for sin, as well as the penitential works they should voluntarily undertake in order to satisfy the divine justice. This penance, my dear brethren, I have already treated of, and have shown that every one who has been a sinner ought to make some atonement of the kind to God. But suppose, now, that one has paid to the last farthing the debt incurred by sin, or that one has never sinned, even in that case, I say, such a one must nevertheless do penance. Why? Because he may sin in future, and this is the whole subject of this sermon, which concerns all without exception. I begin it, trusting in the help of the Holy Ghost, through the intercession of Mary and the holy guardian angels. A servant has done something grievously displeasing to his master. For instance, he has been detected stealing things out of the house, or else he has gone about incautiously with a candle and set fire to the house. But, fortunately, with the help of the neighbors, the fire has been extinguished, and the servant, by forfeiting a part of his salary, has made good the loss occasioned by his carelessness. Is the master satisfied now? Not by any means. It is now that he really begins to be angry with his servant and to reprove him sharply. But the latter has repented of his fault and made reparation for it. True, still, he has done the mischief once and may do it again. So that, to prevent a recurrence of it, he must be sharply reproved that he may become more careful. In any case, so much confidence is not reposed in him as formerly, and his master looks after him more strictly, thinking that he may serve him the same trick again if he is not closely watched. A horse may be going at a good pace and according to the wish of his rider. Still, the latter now and then lets him feel the bit and the spur. Why? What fault has the poor animal committed? He is going all right. No matter, he must feel that his rider is watchful so that he may continue holding on the same pace and not give way to laziness or fatigue or make a spring off the road or stumble and fall and throw his rider out of the saddle. There are two classes of men, my dear brethren, who are in the friendship, grace, and favor of God. The first consists of those who have sinned grievously, but have done penance and have become reconciled to God, and they constitute the greater number of the just. For how many grown-up people are there who can dare to use the words that the innocent Job says of himself, "My justification, which I have begun to hold, I will not forsake, for my heart doth not reprehend me in all my life." Who is there who can say with truth that his conscience does not reproach him with any sin? Alas, must not the most of us humbly acknowledge with the penitent David, "To thee only, O Lord, have I sinned and have done evil before thee." The other class, and it is not at all a numerous one, consists of those who have still preserved their baptismal innocence and have never offended God, at least mortally and deliberately. Oh, happy souls! If envy could find place in heaven, how many of the greatest saints, whose feast the Catholic Church celebrates every year, would envy you your great happiness. Those who belong to the first class are like the servant who has robbed his master, or whose carelessness has caused the latter to suffer loss. Consider, O you Christians, who have sinned mortally, how unfaithful you have been to your Lord and your God, when you deliberately robbed him of his glory by contempting his commandments. Consider what a dangerous conflagration the careless servant, that is, the flesh with its senses and members, has caused, a conflagration that has destroyed all the merits of the soul and exposed it to the eternal flames of hell. Now you are saved from the danger. By true sorrow and contrition, by the tears of repentance you have shed, you have completely extinguished that fire that would otherwise have burned forever. I will suppose, moreover, that you have made good all the damage you caused by theft or carelessness, and that you have completely wiped away all the punishment due to your sins by the perfection of your sorrow or by works of satisfaction, so that you owe nothing to the divine justice. I congratulate you with all my heart, if that is the case. But is that a reason for your giving yourself no further trouble about the matter? How about the master of the house, I mean the soul, who has had such great difficulty in extinguishing the fire, and who has had to heave so many penitent sighs before being fully reconciled to God? How about the insolent servants, who by their wantonness and carelessness have injured their master and caused that dangerous fire? Must they now be allowed to go unpunished and to do as they please, seeking only their own comfort and convenience? Must the soul look on at them without giving way to a just indignation, without keeping a watchful eye on their actions, and without putting them under any restraint? Oh, you may believe me that there is reason enough for fearing that they will again attempt to do the mischief they have done already. Their recklessness has not altogether left them, nor are their evil inclinations completely subdued. The unclean spirit, as we read in the Gospel of St. Luke, is indeed banished, and the house is cleansed, but he will not leave it at that. I will return into my house whence I came out. I will bring still more wicked companions with me, and will attack that man who has escaped from my slavery with more violent temptations, and then the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the time, my dear brethren, for the strong man armed to keep his court, as we read in the same gospel. That is, the soul must have all the less confidence in the flesh and its senses. It must be all the more watchful over them and burden them with all the more severe penances, so as to keep them constantly in check and not allow them to injure the soul by renewed unfaithfulness and again to kindle in it a hellish fire. Those who are still innocent are like the good horse. They have kept up their pace, and as Daniel says, they have run on in the way of God's commandments without delay, and they have never strayed from the way. I congratulate them still more heartily than the others. Ah, would that I could reckon myself among their number. But alas, for the weakness and instability of man, how many there are who have begun well on the right way and have abandoned it in the end most disgracefully. David made an excellent beginning, so that he was a man after God's own heart. But how he ran away afterwards, when he allowed too much liberty to his eyes, which he should have always kept in check. He became a murderer and an adulterer. Solomon, his son, also made a good beginning. He had received a good soul from the Lord, as he himself says. I was a witty child and had received a good soul, and where I was more good, I came to a body undefiled. But how desolate and wanton he became afterwards, when he gave way to his carnal desires, which he should have restrained. So far did he stray from the right path, that he adored gods of stone to please his concubines, and offer incense to them. Saul, who preceded these two, also began very well. Saul, a choice and godly man, such as the testimony of Holy Scripture gives of him. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. And yet, how obstinate and rebellious he became, because he did not restrain his evil inclinations. He was rejected by God on account of disobedience. He killed himself in despair. Reason enough, therefore, have we to take to heart the warning of St. Paul. He that thinketh himself to stand, let him take heed lest he fall. In a word, no matter how innocent we are still capable of committing sin. We bear about with us a body inclined to sin like all other men, so that we must be always on the watch if we wish to keep on the right road. Although the horse has been good hitherto, he must be able to feel the bit and the spur frequently, so as to prevent him from lagging or stumbling. Even the most innocent bodies are in need of works of penance and mortification to prevent them from forgetting that their master keeps a watchful eye on them, lest, by unrestrained indulgence in all lawful pleasures, they rebel against authority. But, you say, it is not right to beat and punish one who has done no wrong. It would be cruelty to treat an innocent person with severity. Cruelty, indeed. It would seem cruel, but would in reality be the greatest kindness. Our God is not cruel or unjust, but is infinitely good and merciful. And yet, he allowed the devil to torment most cruelly the innocent Job. He is a God who always means well to his children, and yet he visits even the holiest of them in this life with various trials and crosses. But these latter know well his paternal goodness, and therefore they meekly kiss the rod and say with holy Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He knows best what is good for us, and if he does not send us those trials to atone for past sins, his intention then is to save us from future sins. And this is the reason we should impel even, and this is the reason that should impel even the most innocent, as well as those who have sinned grievously, to mortify themselves frequently, the former that they may not begin to sin, the latter that they may not relapse into it. For as the Council of Trent says, there is nothing that can better preserve one free from sin than voluntary penances and mortifications. There is no doubt, such are the words of the Council, that these atoning pains withdraw one from sin, as with bit and bridle, and render penitents more cautious and vigilant. According to the old saying, even an ass will not stumble twice over the same stone. And so too with us. There is nothing we are so apt to remember as what has caused us pain. So that, if we acknowledge our obligation of punishing ourselves for our sins, and chastise ourselves by works of penance for the sins we commit, the danger of a relapse will certainly be considerably lessened for us. The remembrance of the pain we have suffered, and for which our fastidious nature has only dislike and disgust, will deter us from doing what is followed by such sharp retribution. And this is the opinion of the angelic doctor, St. Thomas. Man does not easily fall back into those sins which have caused him to suffer. The criminal who has been branded and publicly scourged, although he has escaped with his life, will not readily return to the town in which that punishment has been inflicted on him. A child, while playing in the street, falls down and dirties its clothes. It runs home crying, and its mother cleans it. And is that all she does? Then you will see how quickly the spoiled child will go back to the same place and fall into the mud again. A cleansing alone will not make much impression on it. But when the mother takes the rod in her hand and punishes the child, the lesson is not so easily forgotten. It will avoid that place in future as a place which has caused it to get a beating. If, says St. Augustine, one could so quickly recover after sin that the sacramental absolution would suffice to restore the health of the soul completely, then he would make a pastime of sinning unto death. And this explains why people so often relapse into sin after confession. They declare their sins in confession and say a few rosaries or paternosters for their penance and think they have done enough to atone for everything. But how can that alone deter them from vice and make them more careful in future? Why, asks St. Augustine, does God require, in addition to the sacramental absolution and forgiveness of sin, that the penitent should also satisfy for his sins? Because, he answers, man must be compelled to suffer even after his sin have been forgiven. Although his sins are the primary cause of his suffering, satisfaction is required for sin after its guilt has been remitted, lest we should think little of sin if punishment were to cease as soon as its guilt is taken away. Thus the penitent is deterred from relapsing into sin. Now, I say a rosary or two, or to fast now and then in the evening, now speaking of what were now considered great penances, to give a few shillings to the poor, is it possible for penances of the kind to deter from sin and to keep a check on the unbridled passions of one who is by nature inclined to evil? Certainly not. It would be ridiculous to imagine it. The body must be made to feel something if it is to be frightened from falling into sin. With regard to the penances that the innocent must inflict on themselves, they may argue in the following manner. If I have to chastise my body and to keep its senses under restraint so as to prevent myself from falling into sin, what would I have to suffer if I were actually guilty of offending God grievously? Therefore, I must be careful now of never consenting to mortal sin. Moreover, when they have learned to exercise such restraint over their senses as to deny themselves even lawful pleasures, or to bear for the love of God what they would avoid without sin, they will certainly be far more ready to abhor pleasures that cannot be indulged in without committing a grievous sin, and to bear willingly even bitter trials that they could not avoid without offending God, so that voluntary penances are of great use in deterring from sin both classes of men. Besides, no matter how innocent or pious one may be, he has inherited from our first parents evil inclinations and desires which never wholly die out of in him. No matter how sincerely one repents of his sins and how thoroughly he has atoned for them, the evil habits and relics of sin still remain to entice him, like a second nature, to commit the same sins, and it requires a long time to eradicate these. The wise Ecclesiasticus, speaking of a child who is not kept under due restraint, says, "His father is dead, and he is as if he were not dead, for he hath left one behind him that is like himself." You may cut a shrub down to the ground, but if you do not pull up the roots, it will grow again. The sick man is cured of his fever, and he is glad of it. But is his former strength completely restored? Not by any means. He must be satisfied to feel very weak for a long time still, and remain in a warm room until he is strong enough to get out to the open air. Besides, there are many kinds of food that he has a good appetite for, but that he dare not touch yet. And if he is guilty of the least excess in eating or drinking, he will bring on a relapse and will place himself in a much worse condition than he was in before. Penitent Christians, you have been truly sorry for your sins and have duly confessed them. The good God has forgiven you and admitted you to his grace and friendship. I will even imagine that all the punishment due to your sins has also been remitted. Rejoice, then, with all your heart, and thank God. The Father is dead. The cause and origin of your guilt and punishment are taken away. But be not, therefore, too confident. He is as if he were not dead. He still lives on in his children, which he has left you in the shape of evil desires and inclinations. The tree which has borne such bad fruits has been cut down, but its roots are still in the ground, and it can easily begin to grow again. Your mortal illness has been healed by the blood of Christ, which has been poured over you in the sacrament of penance. But the strength of the soul is not by any means fully restored yet. The inordinate desire of the former forbidden pleasure is not yet fully extinguished, and may easily bring on a relapse. Hear King David. crying out to God after his sin was repented and pardoned. Wash me yet more from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. But why, O great King, asked St. John Chrysostom, do you wish to be cleansed more and more from your sins? What more do you desire? God has already assured you, by the prophet Nathan, that he has taken away your sin and erased it from his great account book. Why, then, do you desire to be cleansed more and more? Ah, answered St. Chrysostom in the person of David, I seek my former beauty, that which my soul had before I sinned. It is true, O God, and I thank thee for it, that thou hast healed the mortal wound from which I was suffering, but an ugly scar still remains, which I wish to have removed. I still feel the force of an old habit and evil inclination. The relics of my former sin still inflame my desires and try to drag me, as if by violence, into forbidden pleasures. Therefore, wash me yet more from my iniquity. Now, my dear brethren, how are these evil effects of sin to be destroyed? By often renewing your sorrow and contrition, by gaining the indulgences granted by the Church, by constant and earnest prayer and the practice of good works. Yes, these are all very powerful means of obtaining remission of the punishment still due to sin and of increasing our merit and glory in heaven. But they are not able to destroy at once the relics of sin and the evil habit of cursing, slandering, intemperance, unchaste looks, and impure passion. These things require another remedy, which must be able to tame the wantonness of the flesh, and by judicious severity to bring it to a healthy condition. The old bad habit must be opposed by a new and contrary one, and the best and surest way of doing this is to practice mortification and penance, as we again learn from the Council of Trent. Mortification heals the relics of sin and the vicious habits which have been acquired by living in sin, and takes them away by acts of the contrary virtues. Thus, in mortification of the eye is amended by checking their curiosity and not allowing them to look at agreeable objects, although they may not be unlawful. Pride is corrected by voluntary humiliations, gluttony and drunkenness by fasting and abstinence, slander, backbiting and detraction, cursing and swearing by the rather difficult remedy of silence, while the wantonness of the flesh is chastised by the use of frequent instruments of penance and by bearing patiently the trials sent by God. Every valley shall be filled, cried out St. John the Baptist, when he was publicly exhorting the people to do penance. And every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways plain. In these words, he describes the wonderful effect of true penance. What appears more difficult than to fill up the deep valleys, to level off lofty mountains, and to make crooked ways straight. And yet that is what is done in a moral sense by penance and mortification. The valleys are filled, that is, the soul that has been robbed by sin of its merits and virtues, and is, as it were, completely emptied, becomes filled up again by penance. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low, that is, the pride which dared to lift itself up against the Almighty God shall be humbled by penance. The crooked shall be made straight and the rough ways plain, that is, Inordinate desires and inclinations will be tamed by mortification and self-denial, and the bad habits that have been contracted will be abandoned in order to live according to the law and teaching of Jesus Christ. Besides, we know by experience that he who wishes to avoid sin must keep away from all company and occasions that might lead him into sin. And, as I have shown in the former sermon, it is forbidden under pain of grievous sin to go voluntarily into the danger of offending God mortally, while on the other occasions the Holy Ghost says, "He that loveth danger shall perish in it." Now it is the wanton flesh and its outward senses that bring us into the dangerous occasions. When we allow ourselves unrestrained liberty in seeing, hearing, tasting, touching, and speaking, all mortification and self-denial cut off the occasion at once. In a word, a man cannot lead a luxurious, comfortable life, seeking always for creature comforts, without falling into sin very soon. The proof of this we shall see on another occasion. Finally, there is nothing so likely to move the already most generous God to bestow his graces liberally on man and to provide him with special helps to keep him from further sin than to see him humbling and chastising himself and keeping a strict watch on himself with a full knowledge of his own frailty so that he practices self-denial to such an extent as to refrain from even lawful enjoyments in order to chastise his flesh and to avoid offending God. Thus man, by being severe to himself, vies, as it were, with God and compels him to be more merciful and more generous. Such is the beautiful idea of Tertullian, who says, "Worn out by fasting, we assail heaven by envy, and compel God to show us his favor and mercy." Now I know, my dear brethren, the reason of a fact that has always appeared strange to me, namely, why even the most innocent and holy souls chastise their bodies so unmercifully. What sin had holy Job committed, who was so perfect that he was praised by God himself, and whose conscience never reproached him with a single sin in his whole life? And yet he bore with the most astounding patience the trials that God allowed him to be afflicted with, and moreover, he says with the deepest humility, "I reprehend myself and do penance in dust and ashes." What fault did St. John the Baptist commit, who was sanctified in his mother's womb, and who never, during his whole life, offended God by the least venial sin? Truly, he had nothing to atone for. What, then, was the meaning of the rough camel's hair garments he wore, and of the fast he observed so strictly, that Christ said of him, "John came neither eating nor drinking"? "You are surprised," says St. Bernard, "at the extraordinary austerities of such a holy and innocent man. But," he continues, "I know what he meant. Although he had never sinned and therefore was not bound to any satisfaction, yet he was well aware that, as a human being, he had still his liberty and was capable of sin. If he had no sins to atone for, he had them at least to guard against." It is well, O great saint, that you added those words to your explanation, for otherwise I might have said to you, "Wonder at yourself, O Bernard, for what crime had you committed that you used to scourge yourself so severely and observe most rigorous fasts, although at the time you were weak in body, that you looked more like a walking skeleton than a living man? What crime had the holy youth Aloysius committed, who preserved his baptismal innocence undefiled till his death, nay, who, according to the testimony of Cardinal Bellarmine, was so confirmed in grace that he could hardly find matter enough for the sacrament of penance in his whole life, who, while he was still in the world and in royal places, used to sleep on hard boards, measured his chief meal by the ounce, and chastised his body even to blood. What sin had Edmund committed, who, when he was still a little child, used to receive from his mother, when she was dressing him, a hair girdle, so, or some other instrument of penance, with an earnest exhortation to use it diligently? Christian parents, how do you bring up your children? See how this mother trained her dear child from his tenderest years. How do you act toward your children? Oh, the poor things are still young. Let them enjoy themselves now. Yes, so you say, and you know, therefore, what you have to expect. And those empresses and princesses whose holy lives are world-famed, what had they done to render it necessary for them to practice such severe penances? Amongst them was Eleonora Teresa, the wife of the great Emperor Leopold I, who is well deserving of special mention, for she used to go on pilgrimages with the soles cut off her shoes, or with pebbles and peas in them, while proof of the severe discipline she used to inflict on herself were found in the clothes with which she wiped up the blood off the floor of her room, and which were discovered after her death. Ah, innocent souls, I ask again, why such severity towards yourselves? What fault had those bodies committed that were always obedient to reason and subject to the divine law? Why must that flesh be tortured and chastised, which never indulged in unlawful pleasures? And they would answer me in the words that St. Bernard used when speaking of St. John the Baptist: although we had not sinned, yet we were but mortal, and were capable of sinning, so we had to keep our bodies in check in order to preserve our innocence. I chastise my body, says St. Paul, and bring it into subjection. He does not say, I chastised my body in the beginning of my conversion, or for some years after, in order to atone for my sins, but I chastise and scourge it now that I have the care of so many churches, now that I have to go about everywhere preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, now that I am driven on from one town to another, now that I have to suffer countless persecutions and dangers of land and sea, amidst toil and labor, praying and watching, heat and cold, hunger and thirst, poverty and misery. In all those trials, I chastise my body. I so fight not as one beating the air, but I make my body feel the weight of the penances I inflict on it. And why, O great saint? Lest perhaps, when I preach to others, I myself should become a castaway. Lest, after having shown others the way to heaven by my doctrine, I myself should wander away from it and be lost forever. But, great apostle, how could you be afraid of that? Your own conscience bore testimony to you that, as you say yourself, you were a child of God and co-heir of Christ. Why should you dread eternal damnation after repeated protestations that neither death nor life nor things present or things to come, or any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God? How is it that in spite of all you did for the glory of God and the good of souls, you were afraid of losing your soul unless you chastised your body? Alas, how will it then be with me and others, with me, who am so careful in looking after my comfort, who cannot endure the least bodily inconvenience, unless for the sake of worldly vanity. Nay, who pamper my body so that it becomes for myself as well as for others an occasion of sin. How shall it be with me, who am so ready with all kinds of empty pretexts and excuses in order to obtain permission to gratify my sensuality by eating and drinking in Lent, who cannot bear any trouble and act in those trials that I must bear in any case as if I had the torments of hell to suffer. Alas, what will become of me? Now I see how it is that I have so often fallen into sin, in spite of the good resolutions I made in confession. I was unwilling to use violence against my soul, and I indulged my body and its outward senses too freely, so that they became too strong for me. But I shall manage better in future. I will keep a more watchful eye on those careless servants. I will make that stubborn horse feel the bit and the spur, so that I may be armed against temptations, keep my soul free from sin, and be sure of gaining the endless joys of heaven. Amen.